Good morning, everyone. So, if you haven't got it yet, Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, and good morning, everybody. Welcome to Christchurch Balham. It's nice to see you if you've not been before. My name's Andy, the minister here, and it's a glorious day, isn't it? And it seems a bit bizarre on perhaps what's the glorious day of the year so far to look at what is perhaps the saddest day in history here in Genesis 3. I hope that irony isn't lost on me, but I hope at the end you follow with me to see the great good news at the end of this passage, because ultimately this passage is about Jesus Christ and it is about salvation. But we need God's help, because the same God who spoke creation into being is going to speak to us now. So we pray that we'd listen and be attentive and be open to what he says. Shall I pray? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you, Father, that you love us enough to speak hard truths to us. And I pray, Father, that now you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are willing to listen and obey, so that we might hear the bad news and see the need for the good news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, billboards appeared all over London advertising a new TV show. A TV show attempting to remake society. Images of paradise were overlaid with these sort of slogans, exposing the disappointments of modern life. No slavery, no cyberbullying, No adults on micro scooters. No pollution. No extremism. No skinny frappalappuccinos. And then underneath, at the bottom left, you might notice they pose a question. What if we could start again? The TV show was called Eden. And unlike Big Brother or Love Island, where, you know, they lock a bunch of nutters in a small room and let them fight with one another or snog one another. I've not watched them. This, though, was a genuinely optimistic attempt to create a new world. They chose 23 highly skilled volunteers to enter 600 square acres of remote Scottish highlands. Among them were doctors, farmers, vets, fishermen, cooks, carpenters, engineers. There weren't going to be any tasks. There weren't going to be any evictions. There weren't going to be any snogging contests. No, instead, all they had to do was survive for 1 year in paradise. They had to build homes. They had to hunt and farm food. They had absolutely everything they needed to thrive. But it didn't take long for paradise to be lost. Without society to limit behavior, the strong quickly began to dominate the weak. It started with low-level gossip about those who weren't pulling their weight, which then escalated to full-on bullying and the occasional fist fight. A male group then began to dominate a group of weaker, starving members, and they tried to deliberately starve them so that they'd leave the program. The weak then began stealing food from the supplies, the seed they needed to survive the winter. At one point, the inhabitants of the island even rebelled against the creators, the producers, and began covering up cameras. They began destroying microphones. They began arranging secretly for luxury chocolates to be delivered to the island. When the Eden experiment came to an end at the end of 1 year, only 10 of the 23 original contestants had managed to stay there. At this point, they'd broken into two hostile groups. They wouldn't talk to one another. And they only survived by drinking homemade alcohol from morning to evening. They were all utterly depressed, possibly deranged. Stephen Etherington was one of them. He's a cook from Sunderland. He said this: I would love to say that people got something from the isolation, but basically it turned flipping ugly. I found a man inside of me I didn't know existed, an absolute primal beast. How is it that each of us have the capacity to take such good things and then to ruin them? The resources and opportunities that we're given, the positions of authority which we abuse, the friendships which we fail to invest in, the marriages which we might lead to ruin. Well, today in Genesis 3, we discover what has gone wrong with our world. But more importantly, we need to see what's gone wrong with each of us. How have we lost Eden? And how can we start again? Well, first of all, we need to look at the lies that we believe. Would you look at verse 1? Verse 1, we're introduced to a new character. He's obviously a lot more than he seems. We're in chapter 3, verse 1 on page 4. Please keep your Bible open. You need to follow along with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's this new character. Slides onto the scene. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, it isn't so obvious to us, but for the first hearers, they would have known exactly who this serpent was. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, he is described as the personified forces of chaos and disorder. The very watery chaos that we saw there back in chapter 1, who God had to subdue. Or the book of Revelation later describes him as the serpent, the dragon. As Satan, as the devil, God's enemy. And whilst he poses no threat whatsoever to God, he certainly poses a threat to us. And it seems his plan is to bring chaos and disorder into God's good and ordered creation. And to do that, he needs to break the trust between us and God. And so the serpent's conversation is surrounding the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And you might have heard about that. And don't worry, it's got absolutely nothing to do with the pursuit of information or the pursuit of sex. Adam and Eve have been enjoying that since chapter 2. This tree, rather, is about who's got the authority to set boundaries, to decide between right and wrong. The crime, therefore, is not so much fruit theft. And by the way, it's not an apple. Nowhere is an apple mentioned in the Bible. It's not about fruit theft. It's a symbolic act of revolution to try and overthrow God as ruler, to decide who's going to be king, who's going to decide between what is right and wrong. So first, the serpent suggests that God has not been clear. That's the first lie that he tells the woman. God is not clear. Look at the end of verse 1. Verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden? You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Now, we're tempted to believe this sort of lie today, aren't we? We're tempted to believe it, particularly with the current culture wars going on. You know all the issues people are fighting about and arguing about. And the big question is, oh, God has not been clear on that, has he? He's not been clear on that issue. And if we claim God is unclear on things like sexual ethics, then great. Well, that means we can kind of do what we want, doesn't it? Because God's not been clear. He hasn't spoken clearly. That's what people claim. Has God really said? Well, next lie, serpent suggests God's commands aren't good. Look at the rest of verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in any tree in the garden? Well, actually, that's not true, is it? Actually, God said they can eat from any tree in the garden. He only forbid them from one tree. But the serpent, what does he do? He twists God's word to insinuate, to suggest that God is keeping something good back from the man and the woman. That God's a spoil sport. And again, we're tempted to believe that same lie today, aren't we? I think I'll be better off if I disregard God's teaching on marriage. It seems so restrictive. I think I'll be happier if I'm, instead of being generous, if I just keep hold of my money. I think I'll be happier that way. I'll feel more fulfilled, I think, if I orientate my life around myself. That'll make me happier. Well, the next lie the serpent declares is that there's no consequences to our rebellion. In verse 4, the woman corrects the serpent and says, "No, God said we can eat from any tree in the garden." And the serpent quickly shoots back saying, "Oh, you're not going to die. You will not certainly die." And when we sin, what we do when we sin is we lie. We believe a lie about what God is like. We kind of lower his holiness down to our level. And we reduce him to our moral standards. We imagine that God's kind of God almighty rather than God almighty. And we hear this a lot, don't we? With our conversation with our friends, we start telling what Jesus teaches about the consequences of sin. And people say, "Well, I like to think of God as a bit more like this. Or I like to think of God as a bit more like that." We kind of create God in our image, who, funnily enough, holds our own views and our own ethics. A God who looks very much like us. The last lie, serpent promises that sin will bring you freedom. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent says, you can wear the crown and it'll feel great. You can decide what is right and wrong and you'll be liberated. Your eyes will be open. Don't you want that? Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." In this one act, everything collapses. As a king, Adam was made to rule creation and to spread God's blessing. As a priest, Adam was made to keep God's sanctuary holy. As a prophet, he was made to pass on God's good commands to the woman. But upon eating this fruit, he fails in all three tasks. But it's not just Adam. Adam's story is your story. It's my story. Since he's our representative, by nature, we kind of follow in his steps. Just think of the last time when you gave into temptation. When you thought speaking unkindly about your brother or your friend would make you feel good. When you thought lying about something you've done would make people like you. When you thought clicking that link would bring freedom and escape instead of slavery and shame. The take home here is not stop listening to the lies. The point here is realize you do listen to the lies. Realize how much by nature we're enslaved to these lies. Well, those are the lies that we believe, but what is the judgment that we suffer? Here's the next thing we're going to see. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, a lot of contemporary thinkers, guys like Jordan Peterson, they try and psychologize the fall. They suggest that it wasn't such a bad thing for the man and the woman's eyes to be opened because it represents self-consciousness and self-awareness and self-realization and enlightenment and maturity and things like that. This book is rubbish, by the way. I'm reading it at the moment. It's not very good. But that's clearly not what the original readers, how they would have understood these words. Chapter 2 ended with the declaration that the man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame. They had no need for clothes, no need to hide or cover up from one another. But now immediately after sinning, they realize that they're naked and that they're vulnerable. Do you know what? We hide from one another every single day. We put on a face. We present a version of ourselves which isn't real, and we don't really want to let people into who we really are and what's really going underneath. Even people who have been following Jesus for years refuse to bring down the walls and let people in. But the man and the woman, they don't just hide from one another. It's not just a horizontal broken relationship. Notice they also hide from God. It's a broken vertical relationship too. Why do they hide from God? Well, I remember when Chloe was about 4 years old, and I was walking her home from nursery. Chloe, do you remember this? Yeah. And here she is. And walking home, and I said, how's your day at school? And she said, I got in a fight with two boys. I said, well, what happened? She said, well, I hit them. I said, why did you hit them? Well, they hit me first. Okay, why did they hit you first? Because I hit them. So, right, so who hit who first? They hit me first. All right, but why did they hit you? Because I hit them. All right, okay, Clay, it's really important that you tell me the truth. You got to tell me the truth. So I'm not lying, I am telling the truth. Okay, when we get home, we're going to talk to Mummy and we'll understand the truth. Anyway, walk through the front door and I call out, Mummy, Chloe needs to tell us about something which happened at school today. And Hannah comes through from the kitchen and says, well, where is she? I don't know. Eventually we find her hiding under the coffee table in the living room. I ask Chloe, why are you hiding? She shouts out, I'm hiding from the truth. You know, we too hide from God. We're created to enjoy God's good presence, but now we hide away from him. He's holy, he's just. And now the man and the woman cannot bear to be in his presence. See, by nature, none of us seek out God. We hide from him. We hide lots of different ways. We might hide behind clever arguments. We might hide behind religiosity. We might hide behind being busy, busy, busy. But in verse 9, if you look down, God calls out to Adam. Where are you? God doesn't call out to Adam because he doesn't know where he is. You know, God's omniscient. He knows where he is. He's calling out to Adam to give him an opportunity to confess his sin. Instead, the man and the woman play the blame game. Look at verse 12. The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam blames the woman blames the serpent, and the serpent just doesn't have a leg to stand on. Yes. But you know, all of us, we're highly adept. We're really good at playing the blame game, aren't we? "Oh, I had a bad day. I didn't have a good night's sleep. Oh, my boss, my hormones, my upbringing." It's particularly dangerous, isn't it, when, like Adam, we don't take responsibility for our own failings. I heard a true story of a girl who was from a Christian home who had a really tricky relationship with her dad. And she went to a party and she was caught doing something at the party that she should not have been doing. Anyway, her dad found out and he was absolutely furious. He was livid and really ashamed of his daughter. And being American, he took her to her pastor to have a sit down with the pastor. That's what Americans do. And the girl, poor girl, tearfully explained to her pastor and before her dad what she had done. And although her dad was there, arms crossed, you know, shaking his head, tutting at her, deeply ashamed of his daughter. And then after hearing this story, the pastor then turned to look at the dad. Dad said, "Well, don't look at me. I wasn't there." The pastor said, "Yeah, that's right. You weren't there." We are masters of shirking responsibility in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, with our kids. We blame the school. We blame the church. We blame our work. Very rarely does the finger point back at ourselves. Chapter 3 ends with poetry. You might have noticed that breaks into poetry, which is a sad parallel to how chapter 2 ended. You remember there, Adam sang this song of blessing over his beautiful new wife. And now here in chapter 3, God sings a song of curse over his creation. First, he turns to the serpent. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now, I don't know, you might know the comedian Ricky Gervais. He does a whole section on this passage here where he argues the serpent pretty much got away with it. God says, "Oh, from now on, you have to crawl on the belly." And serpent's like, "I kind of already do that." "And now you're going to have to eat dust." And he's like, "Oh, I could have eat other stuff like mice and things." So has the serpent sort of escaped judgment with this naff judgment? Well, what Ricky Gervais misses is the fact that the serpent isn't just a serpent, is he? He is the enemy. He is Satan, chaos personified. And so instead of dominion, his existence is now one of humiliation and inevitable loss. And along the way, he's always going to be attacking humanity, afflicting them with his lies. And here begins the massive big plot line of the Bible. Genesis 3:15 has been called the first gospel. Many believe the serpent's lies and so become the serpent's offspring, spiritual offspring. But they're going to face endless hostility from God's offspring. And it seems one of these offspring is going to go on and crush the serpent's head. We're going to come back to that thought later on. But then he turns to the woman, verse 16. "To the woman, God said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So remember from last week, woman was created to help man spread God's blessing, to produce new workers for the ground. But now her unique role is made exceptionally difficult. Children will be hard to conceive, hard to carry in the womb, hard to deliver, even harder to raise. Her greatest joy is now simultaneously her greatest heartache. And her relationship with her husband is also made more difficult. The Hebrew word here for desire is not a positive one, it's a negative one. It reflects the urge to take over, the urge to take charge. She desires to take over. And sometimes the husband, like Adam in this passage, sort of passively gives up responsibility to her. But at other times, husbands respond with sinful brutality. Man was created to lovingly serve and lead his wife with love, but here he leads with strength and ugliness. Turns to the man in verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I command you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So Adam's work is cursed. Remember, his task was to take God's blessing from Eden to the surrounding area, to the surrounding ground. But now even that work is made exceptionally difficult too. Creation itself falls under curse. So the job of spreading cultivation is really, really hard. This is why work, as we thought about last week, is simultaneously a great joy, but also a great heartache. But to survive, we're going to have to work the ground until one day every single one of us returns to the ground. That is our inevitable destiny. So verse 23, the man and the woman are exiled eastwards, away from the garden temple. They're separated from the tree of life. And being out of God's presence, they now face death. Adam's story, friends, is our story. It's your story. And if you're here today and you're looking in on Christian things, you need to see that God will treat you like an adult. If you seek independence from him now, he will give you exactly what you ask for in eternity. And it's not good. Ask yourself this: does sin ever deliver on what it promises? Does jealously comparing yourself to that other person, does it actually get you anywhere? Or does it make your heart more angry and more bitter? Does selfishly hoarding your money, does it actually make you more secure? Or does it ironically make you feel more insecure? And does it harden your heart to other people? Pornography is probably the greatest liar of them all, promising so, so much. But how do you feel as you put the laptop lid down? Do you feel free? Or do you feel ashamed and lonely? If you've ever wondered why it is that God allows sin and suffering and futility to continue in our world today, well, here's the answer, and it might surprise you. In love, God exposes us to curse now so that we might not face his curse for all eternity. It's a bit like when you go to the cinema. I don't know when you last went to the cinema. Last time I went, we saw a trailer for Minecraft movie. which looked awful. And I checked the Rotten Tomatoes score, and I've been vindicated in that thought. I think it got 29% of Rotten Tomatoes. A terrible film. And what, you know, and I was like, my kids are going, oh, that's great. And I was like, no, they're tasteless. That is awful. We're never going to see that film. Well, if you forgive a really trite analogy, by exposing us now to the difficulty of work, to the pain of family life, to the conflict in our world, by showing us the empty promises of sin, if you like, God is showing us a trailer of hell. And he's pleading with us, don't go see that movie. Don't go see the full feature-length film. Please, don't. So this passage describes the saddest day in history. But even here, there is great hope. So as we close, we need to see that we are given a promise to cling to. Just look back again at what God told the serpent back in verse 15. It says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity, a fight, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now here begins the entire plot line of the Bible. Who was going to be the promised serpent crusher? And nearly all my kids' books, children's books, this is kind of the plot. Who is the serpent crusher? Who is it going to be? Is it Abel? No. Is it Noah? No. Is it Abraham? No. Is it Israel? No. Is it David? No. Solomon? No. Zerubbabel? No. Throughout the millennia, God's people have been looking for the fulfillment of this promise, clinging to this promise. Which is why at the very end of our passage, the very end of chapter 3, it's only then that the man names the woman. And what does he name her? Eve. Eve does not mean mother of death because she brought death into the world. No, it means the opposite. It means mother of the living. Because Adam was clinging to the promise that one day from my wife would come a savior to restore us to Eden. So who is the great serpent crusher? Well, as Rubens pointed out in his fantastic masterpiece of a painting, it is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the second Adam. He is the long-promised offspring of the woman. He is the one who came to crush the serpent's head once and for all. But that victory came at great cost to Jesus, doesn't it? He crushed the serpent's head, but the serpent struck his heel and caused him to die. So back to that TV show we began with, Eden. It asked that question, didn't it? What if we could start again? And isn't that what we're all longing for? Isn't that what you're longing for? Every time you glance in horror at the news, every time you take a nostalgic look at the good old days, every time you walk through those doors on a Sunday and feel like an utter imposter for even being here because of the sort of week that you've had, we need to know, how can I start again? How can I start again? And the world offers really naive answers. You know, you can remove the cyberbully from the internet, but you can't remove the bully from our hearts. And you can remove selfie sticks, but you can't remove the selfishness from our hearts. No matter how many fig leaves that we sort of sew onto ourselves, no matter how successfully we pretend to one another about each other, we can't hide from God. It's a bit like finding Chloe under the table. It wasn't very hard. We can't hide from God. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came so that we might be given a new start, that we could start again. He was given an Adam's crown of thorns upon the cross so that we might be crowned with life. He was stripped naked so that the shame of our sinfulness might be covered over by the beauty of his righteousness. He was exiled. He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to die so that we might be brought into his eternal city to live forever. He came from heaven, and yet he went into the ground. He entered the tomb for me and for you. And he broke out victoriously so that we might have life. He did this for you so that you could be a part of this new humanity. Not the serpent's humanity, not the serpent's offspring, the people who believe the lie, but the people who are redeemed and saved by the truth. He brought you out so that you might belong to his new people. That's why he is a second Adam. So which humanity do you belong to? Which people do you belong to? Do you belong to Adam's people, those who believe the lie? Or do you belong to Jesus' people? Anyone can make a switch, even today. As I invite the band up, I'm gonna close in prayer. And you may have noticed we haven't done our confession yet today, and we're gonna do that in between these two songs. And perhaps you wanna use that time, maybe even for the first time, to call on Jesus as your redeemer, as your savior, as your serpent crusher. Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us ourselves. But thank you, Father, for giving us a hint of the Saviour to come. Thank you that we know him and we love him. And thank you, Lord, that with him, everyone and anyone is given a fresh start, if only they accept. And I pray, Father, even today, there might be one or two who do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.